Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Psalms. The Psalm of David, Psalm 24, reading verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. Salah. And may the Lord truly bless the reading of His word this morning to our understanding. Can He bring it alive for us? Let's ask Him. Heavenly Father, as we read these words penned by David, your anointed one, so many years ago, Lord, bring them alive in our hearts and in our minds this morning as we imagine both what He wrote them for and then Jesus as He makes His triumphal entry, and even beyond that, that we can get our minds around the glory of what these words actually represent. We will give You that glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's not real hard for a bunch of youngsters who are trapped in the house on a rainy winter's afternoon to find a way to entertain themselves. All it really takes is a blank wall and a light and the right kinds of imagination, and you have a puppet show. And I know that many of you have done that before, where you put a light behind you and then you have this blank wall and then you make these little motions with your hands and they come alive on that wall. Well, I can remember when we were a kid one time, we had a whole bunch of people in the house during a winter, and we had some very young ones, and so we pulled a light out and we did the entire story of Little Red Riding Hood, you know, with the wolves and everything. Of course, we like the ancient version of the Little Red Riding Hood, where the wolf eats everybody, you know. But anyway, the reason that I'm bringing that up is because when you have that kind of a puppet show, you have a reality. Okay, the little kids that are down there in front watching that blank line with their imaginations in gear, they are actually seeing something, a reality in front of them. They're seeing shadows dance on the wall, and they're following a story. But actually, that's the reality in one way, but that's not the real reality. If you step back, you realize the real reality are those behind them doing the motions with their hands. And that is a shadow of the real reality. Well, the scriptures make use of this concept extensively. There are many stories in scriptures that, even though they're realities, even though they're something that actually happened, they're really a shadow of something else that points to it. And that's what we're going to see this morning. Actually, we're going to see a reality behind a reality behind a reality. Because we're first going to see the event that David wrote this psalm for, the triumphal entry of the Ark of the Covenant into the holy city of Jerusalem. And then we're going to back up and we're going to look at the event that we are celebrating today, the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into the holy city of Jerusalem. And then we're going to back up again and we're going to see the most glorious reality behind all of those shadows, which is when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes to take His kingdom when He enters the celestial city, the New Jerusalem. And so with that said, let's jump into the deep shadow first, because the deep shadow is the one that David created when he wrote this psalm, when he wrote this hymn. Now, I don't think that David actually wrote the hymn for the actual event. I'm pretty sure he wrote it after the event. And over the thousands of years that followed, this was a standard part of the liturgy of worship of the Hebrews. They would, as we did this morning, recite this psalm in the same way that we did. Now, it has to do with the triumphal entry, if you want to call it that. Well, I'm going to call it that, the triumphal entry of the Ark into Jerusalem. Now, most of you know what the Ark of the Covenant was. It's nothing more more than a box about the length of a man and very ornate in its construction. God told Moses exactly the way that he wanted this box to be built. And it was perhaps the most important and sacred object in all of that early temple worship that God set in place with Moses. The Ark of the Covenant in and of itself was hugely symbolic. Now, there's probably more things that I could bring up, but I want to just focus on three of them. The Ark of the Covenant was a manifestation of the Immanuel principle. The Immanuel principle is just God with us. God is a God who loves to be in the middle of his people. He loves to be in the tabernacle and for them to worship him. And so, therefore, the Ark of the Covenant represented, they never worshiped as an idol, but it represented the presence of God in their midst. And that's why they put it in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place of the tabernacle, and later on the temple. So first of all, it was representative of God's Spirit in the midst of his people. But very closely related to that, it also represented God's presence as the warrior king of his people. Because during the time of Moses and the times of Joshua, when they would go into battle, especially in the taking of the promised land, the ark would go before them, and that was the presence of God, the warrior king. He is paving the way, and when the ark went before the children of Israel, they generally won that battle. But probably the most important part about the ark is one that people often oversee. And that is that it represented the redemption of God's people. Because it was on that ark. Remember, the ark went into the holiest place in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. And once a year, the high priest alone on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he could go inside the veil and he would sprinkle the blood of a goat that had been sacrificed on behalf of the sins of the people. And it was right there between outstretched arms, they called the lid, the mercy seat, all gilded in gold, between the outstretched, not arm, but wings of two cherubim. That is where they would sprinkle the blood, and God says, that's where I'm going to come, and that's where atonement will occur. That is where I will accept the sacrifice, and I will apply it as payment for the sins of the people. That is where redemption and salvation and reconciliation with God would occur in that Old Testament context. So the Ark of the Covenant was hugely significant in those three symbolic ways. Well, when David brings the ark into Jerusalem for the first time, all of those aspects of the ark need to be kept in mind. And you don't have to think too deeply to see all three of those in Jesus Christ. So you already can see the connection with his triumphal entry. But here are the events leading up to this triumphal entry where he wrote the hymn. The ark, as I said, was a central part of Jewish worship and of their battles during the time of Joshua and Moses. But during the time of the judges, everyone did what was right in their, or seemed right in their own mind. And the ark kind of got lost in the shuffle. It was put on mothballs, if you will, over in Shiloh, and the people started turning away from God, actually started turning to some of the other gods. But the main enemies of the children of Israel in those days were the Philistines. And so a big battle occurred while the ark is over in Shiloh. It was called the Battle of Ebenezer during the time of Eli and his two evil sons. Well, they started out in this battle and it wasn't going too well for the children of Israel. The Philistines were the stronger military force. So someone got the bright idea, hey, do you remember that old ark that we have over there in mothballs at Shiloh? You remember when in the time of Joshua and Moses, they used to take that ark out in front of them and they'd always win the battle? Why don't we pull it out and maybe it will bring us good luck? And so they did. They brought the ark out and then they went and they met the Philistines and they learned a very harsh lesson that day. God's not a good luck charm and he's not a mascot and you're not going to be able able to throw him away and forget about him and then pull him out when you need him and tell him to jump through a hoop for you. So the children of Israel lost the battle, they lost the war, and they lost the ark. The Ark of the Covenant was taken captive by the Philistines. Well, it didn't turn out too well for the Philistines either, because in those days they did something like that. They captured something of great spiritual significance to an enemy. They sort of paraded it around in all the different cities to show our God is bigger than your God. Well, that didn't exactly happen the way they wanted to, because wherever the ark went, trouble followed. They got tumors, they got all kinds of sicknesses. And so to make a long story short, they finally decided, we've got to get rid of this ark. Let's send it back to the Israelites. So they put it on a driverless cart led by two milking cows. They whacked those cows on the rump and off they went to the Israelite territory. And they ended up in a place called Kiriath Jearim. Now, Kiriath Jearim was a little town about 10 miles west and a little north of Jerusalem. Now, if you remember at that time, Jerusalem is still in the hands of the Jebusites. David hasn't taken control yet. And so, for 60 years at least, probably more, the ark was left in the house of a man named Abinadab there in Kiriath Jearim. And that's where it was when David invaded the Jebusite stronghold of Jerusalem and took it to be his capital city. And David, being a man after God's own heart, wanted to bring the ark to Jerusalem. He wanted worship to surround the ark. And so off he went to Kiriath Jearim to get it. But David made a crucial error. He didn't realize that there was a vehicle on which the ark needed to be transferred. And it wasn't a pagan cart, but that's what he did. He put the ark on a cart to bring it to Jerusalem. And you know the story. The cart fell over and poor old Uzzah was in the wrong place at the wrong time and tried to steady it. And God struck him down. And David had a hard time with that. In fact, so hard that he stopped the advancements toward Jerusalem, put the ark in a man named Obed-Edom's house where it stayed for like 3 months while he tried to figure out, God, how could you do that? Here I am doing this great thing. I'm bringing the ark to Jerusalem so we can worship you. And you strike down this man because he didn't obey your specific instructions. Well, it took David about 3 months to get his head straight about it, and he finally realized that, you know something, he's not the one who makes the rules, God is. And so when he decided to bring the ark into the city of Jerusalem, he did it right. He put it on the correct vehicle, on the shoulders of the Levites, and the Levites carried the ark. So here we are, getting ready to go into the city of Jerusalem. We have the Ark of the Covenant on the shoulders of the Levites, the Ark of the Covenant representing Emmanuel and representing the salvation of God, with David the king right in front of it, dancing before the Lord with all of his might. In his underwear, in a linen ephod, pretty much is what it was. But notice how much of the language just refers to the ark as being the Lord, because it tells us that David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might. Well, he wasn't dancing before the Lord, he's dancing before the ark. But that's the significance given to that ark. Well, anyway, that's when he wrote the psalm, and that's what this psalm is about. As that procession, joyful, dancing and celebrating, what a wonderful spiritual event, as it approaches the city of Jerusalem, that's when David wrote, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Once again, you see the anthropomorphic nature of that. It's not the King of Glory, it's the Ark of the Covenant. But that is pointing us to God as the Emmanuel principle. Well, anyway, he cries out to the gates of this ancient city. And once again, we recognize that gates don't have heads to lift up. So he is placing a human picture on this. But what he is doing is he's crying out to the ancient city of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem has so much, even in and of itself, so much symbolism to it. Because you may remember that Jerusalem was the home of the mysterious Prince of Salem, Prince of Peace, Melchizedek, who Hebrews tells us was a type of Christ. Well, that's where he ruled, in that city, behind those ancient doors. And then, just down the way, we don't know where it was, but Abraham, when he was called to sacrifice his son Isaac on top of the Moriah Mountains, well, these are the same hills. And so somewhere around here, on one of the hills, as they walk up the hills, famously, Isaac asks his father Abraham, "We have the fire, we have the wood, where's the lamb?" And then after God stopped his hands, a ram was provided. But down through the millennia, the question has been, where's the lamb? Well, we're seeing the picture of that lamb with the salvation of the ark coming in. But then 1,000 years later, it's going to be Jesus, Lamb of God, entering the kingdom in the same kind of a triumphal entry. This is so closely tied together. It's absolutely amazing. Plus, it's also a picture of the warrior king coming in to a celebration of all the people because he's won the victory. And that is what we are going to see also about the triumphal entry of Jesus. But that's where this antiphonal response comes back, because we're supposed to see the walls of Jerusalem, these ancient walls, all crowded with the people of Israel. And down here, coming into it, making their way up that steep incline, is this joyous procession following the ark and David in front. And so those who are up on the walls, they cry out, "Who is the King of Glory?" Or, "Who is this King of Glory?" And they respond as they come upon that those gates. He says, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." Now, notice the militaristic nature of those words, because again, this is the warrior king who has won the victory for his people. That is going to be hugely important when we see the misconception of the Messiah going forward. But there's no doubt that this is the king, this is the Lord who fights and wins the battle for his people and vanquishes their foes. Once again, everyone yells out, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. And once again, notice the Selah. That's just a pause. That's kind of like Steve Brown saying, "You think about that." You know, it's kind of the same thing. Just meditate that on a little while. Or Jesus saying, "Verily, verily, I say to you," before he says something. That's for so we pause and we slow down and we consider the glory of what is happening. So what I want you to see in this first reality, I want you to remember David as he leads the ark into the city, this praise of the hymn being said back and forth, and then the ark representing Emmanuel and salvation of the people, and David the king dancing in front. Got those three? All right, let's take a look at the reality behind the shadow, because that's just a shadow, folks. There's a reality that is behind that shadow. And that is what we've gathered together this morning to celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus. We call it Palm Sunday. And it was a very special event where literally in religious zeal, the people of that area just erupted in the same kind of a celebration of Jesus. Now, they got it wrong what they were celebrating, but they had the same idea of the warrior king, of the Emmanuel, and if they'd gotten the salvation right, they might have understood that. In those days, the people of Israel had a great respect for holy men, for prophets, for those who they felt that the Lord was speaking through. And Jesus was the prophet of the day. I mean, everyone was interested in him. Now, they may not have seen him as the Son of God or who he claimed to be, but they were enamored by all of the miracles that people had said they had seen him work. Now, especially at the time of the triumphal entry, is the miracle that he had just worked with Lazarus. Lazarus, that good friend who he allowed to die so that God would be glorified, and he raised him from the dead. And so many people had seen Lazarus dead go into the tomb. He's in there for 4 days. And then Jesus comes along and raises him from the dead, and out he walks, and he was around for people to see even then. That news spread throughout the land like electricity. So all of a sudden, everyone is interested in Jesus again, and so they're following him, as on this Sunday prior to the Passover, Jesus makes his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. The reason there were so many people in Jerusalem was because it was Passover, and pilgrims came from all over the known world to come into Jerusalem so that they could have the priest bless their Passover lambs. But on this particular Passover, there was even a bigger crowd than normal. And the reason this huge crowd was there was because of Daniel's 70-week prophecy. And the 70 weeks, if you calculate it up, they were up right here and now. And so there was a massive number of people in Jerusalem looking for the Messiah. And so when Jesus comes in and the news of all of what he's done and people start saying, can he be the Messiah? There's this whole crowd that empties out of Jerusalem to meet him as he's coming down the Mount of Olives. And that is where the triumphal entry occurred. They gave him a welcome into the city that they only reserve for kings or at least dignitaries. You know how it went. He's riding on a donkey, and he's coming down the Mount of Olives, and they begin to crowd around him and cut the branches off of trees and lay it down before him, and take their cloaks off and lay it on the ground before him, or palm branches and lay those palm branches down. That was the kind of a welcome that you gave a king when he came to claim his kingdom. They seem to have forgotten that he was an impoverished son of a carpenter from the wrong part of town. He's from the northern part of Galilee, of Israel. And they seem to have missed the fact that he's not on a victorious war horse coming into the city to claim his kingdom. And they didn't notice that he didn't have an army following him, but a ragtag group of disciples who were fishermen and tax collectors. But in the religious zeal of the moment, that didn't seem to matter. And so they had this magnificent time of singing out that Jesus was the King of Israel. But what I want you to see, folks, is I want you to see how this same symbolism is wrapped up in Jesus. The same thing that happened with David, the same thing the ark represented, Jesus has established in his ministry that is exactly who he is. First of all, we know that Jesus was Emmanuel, right? Because the angel Gabriel told Joseph, he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. We've been studying John, and we read at the very beginning of John, in the beginning was the Word was with God. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. That's Emmanuel right there, God with us. And so Jesus all along has been claiming to be the Emmanuel that all the ark could do would point to. He's the reality behind the shadow. But not only is he Emmanuel, but he's the warrior king. You see, that's why everybody was shouting out toward him, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's right out of Zechariah 9:9. Your king will come to you riding on a donkey. They kind of missed the significance of the donkey. But nonetheless, that John goes on and says that even the king of Israel... Brothers and sisters, they might as well have been shouting from the gates, "Lift up your heads, O gates! Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory might come in. Because that's what they were celebrating Jesus as. They were celebrating him as the King of glory as he made his way into that city. But what they did not recognize was the importance of the ark. They didn't put these together. They didn't put two and two together. And they didn't see that Jesus was not just the warrior king. He literally was the Lamb of God sitting on a donkey. Now that brings so much imagery together. He is Abraham's lamb, okay? And the great picture is that probably at Passover, getting ready for Passover just later that week, the road would have been clogged with lambs being driven into the city. But Jesus is that Lamb of God, and he's riding on a donkey. Brothers and sisters, kings didn't ride on donkeys when they entered victoriously into a town. The only time you would catch a king on a donkey is if he's bringing a peace treaty. And that's what Jesus was. He's the Prince of Peace. He is Melchizedek. He's the Prince of Shalom. Not shalom between human beings, but shalom between God and man. And that's why Jesus was riding in. He was all three of the things that the ark represented as he rode into that city triumphantly. And you may ask me, okay, so where's the triumph about all this? Why would you call this a triumphal entry? Friday night, when the sun goes down, he's going to be dead in a tomb. They're going to take him. They're going to try him like a criminal. They're going to beat him, and they're going to mock him, and they're going to spit on him, and they're going to whip him within an inch of his life, and then they're going to crucify him, and he's going to die up there without realizing any of the things that he came to do. How can you say this is triumphant? Well, brothers and sisters, the reason it's triumphant and the reason that the Hebrews didn't understand it at the time is because they did not understand Jesus. They didn't understand what kind of kingdom he came to instigate or to bring. The kingdom of heaven. He did not come to establish an earthly kingdom. He did not come so that Israel could rise above all the other kingdoms of the time and be prevalent as a world power. Jesus came to collect souls. That's what he did. He came to collect the kingdom of heaven and to bring those to himself who would spend the eternity with him, who would trust in him and believe in him and therefore have their sins forgiven. They didn't understand the kingdom that Jesus came, and they did not understand the kind of king that he was. He wasn't a military king. He wasn't the political king. That's like so many ants as far as he is concerned. And we are going to see that in the actual triumphal entry that occurs. That's the reality behind this shadow. We're going to see him come into a kingdom that's not of this world. Jesus is the King of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. And every knee shall bow and tongue confess that he is indeed the Lord. And so they mistook the kind of king that Jesus was, but they also misunderstood the nature of their enemy. Because you see, the warrior king came in by celebration for vanquishing the foes of God's people. And everybody thought that enemy was Rome. They didn't realize that Rome is just a shadow. Rome's not the real enemy. The enemy that Jesus came to destroy was sin. That was the real enemy that plagued humanity and plagued mankind. He had come to destroy sin and death and the grave and Satan and evil. And in that, he was hugely successful. But it wasn't when he drove in, not when he rode into the city, that occurred. It was later on the cross when Jesus drew his last breath and he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished. It's paid for. I have taken the sins of those who will put their trust in me on myself, and I have paid for those sins. I have won the victory, and now I can go to my Father." And of course, the grave couldn't hold him, and that's why we celebrate Easter Sunday morning, Resurrection Day, because that's God's putting his stamp of approval on Jesus. He was who he says he was. He did what he said he would do, and I accept his sacrifice on your behalf. That's the glory of the triumphal entry, and not the shadow that we see at first. Brothers and sisters, though, I think it's time that we step back and see the reality behind the reality behind the reality. Because there really is a place, you know, if you're doing a shadow show, usually you have one light and cast one shadow. But if you get two lights and they're not exactly lined up, you're going to have one reality, but you're going to have two shadows on the wall. And that's exactly what happened with the Ark of the Covenant and the triumphal entry of Jesus. There's a real reality behind it, and both of those are just shadows. So let's talk about the glorious, the real, the actual triumphal entry. And let's put it into the context of David's psalm. You know, amazingly, the real triumphal entry starts... Oh, by the way, let me at least give you a little bit of a disclaimer. Okay, I'm getting ready to tie some very prophetic and visionary and apocalyptic pieces of Scripture together. And I'm not telling you that this is the way that they were written. I'm telling you, I'm looking at them and I am seeing a beautiful image that is perfectly consistent with Scripture. So don't hold me to a timeline and don't find little problems in what I say because they're there. I just want you to sit back and enjoy the imagery of this triumphal entry that I see. And it all starts the same place, amazingly, that Jesus' Palm Sunday triumphal entry started. A little place called Bethany, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Luke tells us about how it started when he said, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples ahead of him, and that's when he got the donkey, and that's when he made his way into town. That's where his triumphal entry started. Well, the reality triumphal entry, the glorious triumphal entry, started pretty much the same place. Luke again tells us at the end of his gospel, after Jesus has been crucified, after he has been raised from the dead, after he has gone to Galilee to meet with his disciples, after he has given them last-minute instructions and it is time for him to return to his Father, we read, he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. So this is where the journey is going to begin. Now what we have seen is that when a triumphal entry occurs, you need a vehicle, and it needs to be the right vehicle. With the ark, it needed to be the shoulders of the Levites and not a pagan cart. For Jesus going into his Palm Sunday triumphal entry, it needed to be the donkey, partially to fulfill Zechariah 9:9 and partially to show that he's the Prince of Peace coming into his own. But neither one of those vehicles are going to work for the triumphal entry. For that, we need a glorious and a divine vehicle. And again, Luke tells us, but this time in Acts, what that vehicle was. And when he had said these things, speaking about Jesus, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, if you had been part of our Sunday night study of the book of Daniel, you would know that the clouds were a transportation vehicle pretty much exclusively reserved for God. God is the one who traveled around in the clouds in the Old and in the New Testament. Back in Exodus, when the manna is getting ready to come from heaven, we read that the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. When God came down with power on Mount Sinai to deliver the Ten Commandments, behold, he told Moses, I am coming to you in a thick cloud. When God appeared on the mountain of transfiguration, he appeared in a brilliant white cloud and spoke those words, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. When Jesus says, I'm coming again, as the all-powerful Son of God, he says, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So when Jesus leaves at the ascension, he takes off on the vehicle of divinity, which is the clouds of heaven. Now we're going to see later on, we're going to back up, we're going to go back 600 years or so, and we're going to see what Daniel has to say about this, because Daniel's going to have a vision of Jesus, the Son of Man, coming in on the clouds of heaven to receive his kingship. So that's what we're going to see. But before we get there, before we get to the coronation of Jesus as the king over the dominion of all things, let's take a look at this city, because remember, it was always into the holy city. It was always into Jerusalem where these triumphal entries occurred, and it will be no different in the actual triumphal entry that we're about to see. John had a vision of this amazing city. He was on the island of Patmos, and God revealed to him much of what will be. And when John saw this city, this is what he wrote. He said, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." The city was absolutely glorious, and it was huge. And he gave us details about it. But of the greatest significance of that city is that everything we saw in the ark and everything that we saw in Jesus will be fulfilled in this great city. Because it is a city of Emmanuel. It is where God is in the midst of his people. It is a city where all victories against sin and death and pain have been won. And it is a city where the salvation of humanity has been fulfilled. And they will live in that place in perfect communion with God. And that is what John now says as he continues to see this vision. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God." What a glorious picture we get of this celestial city into which now the Son of Man is about to make his triumphal entry. As John sees this amazing picture in his mind, his attention seems to be drawn to the gates and the doors and the walls of this great city. He continues and says, "It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the Son of Israel were inscribed." And in particular, it was the gates that he saw. Don't be led astray by the popular tradition of the pearly gates in St. Peter at those gates. That's not, they weren't pearly gates. They were pearl gates. Every one of these massive gates of this great city was a single gigantic pearl. As John continues and says, "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass." This is the reality behind Israel that is on top of Mount Zion. This is the real Mount Zion up in heaven. It is the celestial city of God. And what we are about to see is the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ after he leaves on the clouds of heaven. We are told that he was ushered into the presence of God, the Ancient of Days, on the clouds of heaven. I see one right behind the other. But before we get to that coronation, before we get to the inauguration of the kingdom, let's just watch in our mind's eye and see if we can imagine the glorious celebration of the Son of Man as he comes into the city of God, riding on the clouds of heaven. The way I see it, there is a massive crowd there, not people, at least not the way that Daniel saw it. Because when he saw this image, he says this, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool." This is God the Father in Daniel's vision. And he is seeing as the preparation is made for the coronation of the king and the inauguration of his kingdom. And then he sees and says, "One like the Son of Man was ushered in before the Ancient of Days, coming on the clouds of heaven." But he also saw as part of this vision an immense number of celestial beings. 1,000 thousands served him, Daniel said, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. When that kind of language is used in apocalyptic literature, it means an innumerable throng. And it was an innumerable throng of angels, any one of which would cause terror in all of us. We would fall down on our faces before the awesome power of a single angel. And yet, at this time of the triumphal entry, there are millions upon millions of angels all clustered around to watch this coronation. Heaven erupts in the most thunderous sound of a symphony that any of us can imagine. As these millions upon millions of angels shout out at the top of their lungs, "Lift up your head, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And then we see, as this procession, again in my mind's eye, approaches that great city, Jesus on the clouds of heaven, and all of these angels atop the walls, and we hear the antiphonal question, "Who is this King of glory?" And down where Jesus is, we say, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord who has just won the victory over sin and over death, the age-old serpent who has destroyed and plagued humankind since the fall from the garden. He's the King of glory." And then all of a sudden, again, thunderous response from all of heaven, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lift up your head, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory might come in." And just again, so we see the most amazing picture in the celebration, again the angels cry out, "Who is this King of glory?" And then with an ear-splitting response, all of heaven responds, "The Lord of hosts, the Lord is he. The Lord is the King of glory. Salah." And then Daniel sees in his night vision, 600 years before, the coronation of the king. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And he took power and control of his kingdom as the sovereign, solitary king. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Hallelujah. This is the reality of the triumphal entry, the true triumph, as Jesus, the King of Kings, comes into his kingdom, where he is even now, brothers and sisters, because he took this kingdom. Now that's why I say, don't get the timeline here confused, because the kingdom of heaven is complicated. It is here in one sense, it is not here in another sense, but the imagery is of this: Jesus is king, and he has gone to prepare a place for you, that where he is, there you may be also. And he is there at the right hand of God the Father, directing his kingdom. Who should we fear? And who should we allow to stand against us? And who should we consider that could be that powerful, that he could stand in any way, form, or fashion against the King of glory? There's just one more triumphal entry that I want to just briefly mention here. For some of you, the most important, actually for all of us, the most important of all these. These are glorious pictures. But there's another triumphal entry that the Lord of glory wants, and that's the triumphal entry into your heart, into your soul. Revelation tells us that Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That whoever will open this door, I will come in, and I will eat with you and you with me." He might as well have just said, "Raise up your heads, O door to your heart. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Because that's exactly what Jesus asks you to do at this moment, if you don't know him, is to open up those gates and open up those doors and celebrate as the King of glory comes into your heart. He is the one who saves. He is the one, just like that Ark of the Covenant and just like the Lamb of God who took away your sins. He died on a cross for you so that your sins would be forgiven, so that you can enter the gates of heaven and have a relationship with the Holy God. That's what the King of glory did for you. He is your salvation. He is your redemption. He is the Lamb of God. And if you will trust him, he will take your sins away. He's not only the Lamb of God, He is the warrior king. I'm sorry, he is the Emmanuel. He is indeed God with us. What an amazing gift he gives us. He says, if you will simply open up those gates, lift up your heads, O gates, I will come and I will dwell in you. I will make my abode with you. I will make you a temple in which my spirit lives. I will fill that place that nothing else can fill. There is a place in each of us that needs our Creator. And Jesus says, I will come and I will fill that place because I am the King of glory. I'm Emmanuel. He also says, I'm the warrior king. I am the one who won the victory for you. I am the one who slayed the dragon. I am the one who took your sins upon myself and I forgave all of those sins because I paid for them. Now there's a throne in your heart. And the problem is you're on it. I'm the King of glory. You're going to have to move over. Sorry, that throne is only for one and one alone. And that's the King of glory. If he's the Lord of your heart, if he's the Lord of your life, then he's in control of your life. And let me tell you something, to have the Lord in control of your life is an awful lot better than having you or me or anyone else in control of their life. So I just leave you with the plea that Jesus makes, talking about you and your heart and your relationship with him. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the imagery that you give us in this, your most incredible book. I know that I've pieced things together from all over, but it is consistent with what your word teaches us. That he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. That he is the Lamb of God who took away our sins. That he is the warrior king who will indeed deal with all the great problem that we have as human beings, and that's our sin. Lord, may there be no one here that does not give their life to you wholeheartedly and completely. And allow you to be not only their salvation, not only the spirit that lives within them, but king of their lives, on the throne of their lives, giving you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.